Dear congregation, the Lord's Supper is a wonderful time of feasting, a time of fellowship, a time of love, a time of vertical love as well as horizontal love. The Apostle John in 1 John makes a great deal of interfacing these two kinds of love. We have seen in recent chapters that he has made very clear for us that he who says he loves God and hates his brother is a liar. But the question has not yet been answered. Exactly why and out of what source is this love to be exercised? Why are believers to love one another? Well, that's the question that our continued messages on 1 John sets before us tonight. And with God's help, we want to look at that from 1 John 4, 7 through 12. And I'll read again at this time, only verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now John is, of course, speaking here in the context of believers. And so our theme tonight is, why should we love one another? Now we are told, that's our first point, in verses 7 and 8, because God is love. Then secondly, we are told in verses 9 through 11, because God has loved us. And thirdly, we are told in verse 12, because God's love is perfected in us. Why should we love one another? First, because God is love. Second, because God has loved us. And third, because God's love is perfected in us. Every New Testament epistle concludes with a section of loving exhortations. John and every apostolic writer wants to show us that Christianity must always be practiced. The old school Presbyterians used to say, truth is in order to godliness. We must live out what we teach. In God's economy, there is no room for doctrine without practice. Well, here in 1 John 4, verse 7, John enters a new section, the concluding section of his epistle, namely, the section of exhortation. From here to the end of the book, John is going to apply, more specifically, all the doctrine he has set forth for us in the first three chapters, in the first six verses of chapter 4. And when John begins to apply this exhortation section, he begins by urging us to love one another. He's the apostle of love. It ought not surprise us that he begins with love. It begins on a very high note. Actually, our text words tonight set before us the beauty and the vitality and the heart and the glory of genuine biblical religion lived out on the horizontal plane among and between believers. And if you look at this text again, you will see that the whole text just pulsates with life and with power and with beauty. But it begins with this. Love one another. That's verse 7. Verse 11 repeats it. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. All throughout our text tonight, what John is saying is, if we don't love our brethren and our sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed all men and all women, we will appear before each other and before the world to be nothing more than religious fakes, religious frauds. If our religion is genuine, it must pulsate with this kind of godly and Christ-like love. Now back in chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, which we read also tonight, John has already taught us what that love is, what kind of love it is. We saw there, you remember, that it was a self-giving love, a selfless love, a love that is ultimately willing to lay down my life for my brother and sister in Christ. In fact, John had said there that true Christian love is willing to bankrupt itself in order to secure good for the family of Christ. But now in our text tonight, he takes that definition and he explains it by saying to us there are three major reasons why we must be exhorted to love one another. And the implication is obvious. The implication is that we need these exhortations because our hearts are prone to be cold, prone to be self-regarding, prone to be locked into ourselves rather than to be reaching out unto our brethren and our sisters. And so John confronts us head on. Love one another. Now, when he approaches this section in exhortation and begins with love, John is not speaking about a feeling to manufacture, but about a command to be obeyed. And he sets before us something wonderful in these commands. These commands to obedience that he will set before us now in the rest of the next two chapters rise out of the soil of grace. In other words, when God summons us to rise to the challenge of obedience in any area of life, he woos our hearts by his grace and he makes us willing to obey his commands. That's a mark of grace, that we are made willing and desirous to do what God wants us to do. God persuades his people of the blessing of obedience. If obedience has never become sweet to you, you are not a child of God. A child of God is one who longs to obey the commands of God and longs to be stirred up to that obedience through the Lord Jesus, as if God would say here in these verses to us, look at all that I have done for you. Verses 9, 10, and 11. I was your propitiation. I was your redemption. I gave my blood for you. Now let that be your inspiration. Let that be your impetus to lead you to embrace my summons to obey me and to love one another. In other words, God doesn't want obedience squeezed out of us. He doesn't want us to obey formally so that we say, well, yes, I'll love my brother because, well, it wouldn't look good to other people and it wouldn't look good to the Lord if I didn't love my brother. But in our hearts, we don't love. That's not what God wants. Of course not. God wants to conquer our hearts. God wants to renew us. He wants us to respond with love for what he has done for us in Jesus. And our response, says John, is that we then love one another. Well, what then are these three reasons? Well, the first reason is, John says, we must love our brother Because God is love. He says in verse 7 and 8, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So what is John doing here? Well, John is teaching us that his argument for brotherly Christ-like love is taken from God's own eternal nature, God's own eternal heart. Love one another, for love is of God. And then he adds even more profoundly, God is love. So love is not something that God does, but love is something that God is. In his eternal being and nature, God is love. Now the New Testament has other statements like that, doesn't it? Jesus by the well with the Samaritan said, God is spirit. We saw a few chapters ago in 1 John that John said, God is light. In Hebrews we read, God is a consuming fire. God is holy. And God is all of these things, isn't he? God is spirit. God is light. God is a consuming fire. God is love. And so we must not misunderstand this text. We must not think that God ever sets up his love and his holiness over against one another. He is all of these things and much more at the same time. All that he does is love because he is love. All that he does is holy and pure because he is light. And so his love is a holy love. His love is a just love. It is not a blind love. It is not an indulgent love. God is love. But that love is set in the context of all the attributes of God. His love is a loving justice. Now when God in his very nature loves, he loves first and foremost himself. God has every right to love himself. He made his own glory to be the end of all that he does. He delights in himself, in his own triune being, and he loves himself supremely because he is the wealthiest object of love in all the universe. You see, we are different. We were created to love God. We weren't created to love ourselves. So, self-love is not a virtue for us, but for God it's a virtue. That the Father loves the Son and the Spirit, the Son loves the Spirit and the Father, the Spirit loves the Father and the Son with a perfect and a beautiful and a fulsome love. That's what John tells us in his Gospel in John 3 and in John 14. He talks about the mutual love between the Father and the Son. But in John 17, he tells us that this God whose very character is the nature of love, that God is love with a capital L, this God loves his people from out of the same love with which he loves his own Son. And so when Jesus says, Father, I pray that thou wouldst love thy people even with the love wherewith thou dost love me. That's not just a prayer that falls by the wayside. That's a prayer that echoes in the heart of the Father. There exists within the Trinity a beautiful, yes, a miraculous, glorious, fulsome love for all those given to the Son by the Father. And so, John can say freely, without strings attached, God is love. His free love, his sovereign love, his gracious love always takes the initiative, John tells us in this text tonight. His love is the true source of all Christian love. His love is the springhead of all love. All love is of God, John says. So we have to get very clear tonight that John is not speaking here about natural, mere natural human love. When people get married, they're often very starry-eyed, aren't they? With natural love. They think they will live under a cloudless sky. Their love will conquer everything. But often they are not married long, and they discover that their human love has its breaking points. Human love cannot stand the test of time all by itself. And so John is saying to us, we need a deeper kind of love. We need a divine love. We need the love that Paul describes so poignantly in 1 Corinthians 13. And without that kind of love, we are nothing, even if we give our bodies to be burned. Even if we are very religious, we don't have that kind of love by nature. We need the kind of love that grace can give, that the Holy Spirit can work. We need to draw our love from a spring which never runs dry. And John says the spring that never runs dry is God. God is love. And our love must be drawn from the well of His love. So now you follow John's argument. If God is love, he says, look at verse 7, it then follows that everyone who loves is born of God and knoweth God. And he flips it around negatively. He that loveth not, he who is a stranger of this divine love, knoweth not God. For God is love. In other words, to claim to belong to God and to know God and to be part of the family of God and to have a right to come to the Lord's Supper while you have no love in your heart for the people of God is like claiming to know a foreigner whose language you cannot speak. It simply doesn't match up. You see, all throughout this epistle, John has been saying, hasn't he, that the way we know we are Christians is by the fruits of our lives on the horizontal level. It is by being God-like in our daily walk of life. That's the great theme of John. Likeness to God is the proof of relationship with God. So what is the great proof that we are truly and rightly and savingly related to the eternal God, that we are like Him? And that we love with some of the same love that He pours out in us from Himself. And so John isn't speaking here about loving to merely come to church and to attend faithfully, as important as that is. He's speaking about something deeper. He's speaking about a true believer loves when he increasingly strives to be like the one he loves, even like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a battle. There's a battle that goes on in the heart of every believer between the new man, which loves, and the old man, the old nature, which is selfish. Martin Luther said it so well when someone once asked him, "What is sin?" And Luther said this, "Sin is that which turns us in upon ourselves." You see, John is saying, love is that which turns us out beyond ourselves. It is that which is selfless, self-sacrificing. John is saying, when the Spirit of God breaks into our lives, and we are born of God, and we see our need of Christ, and we flee to Him by faith and repentance, the Spirit puts a new dynamic, a new instinctive into our hearts. And we see that instinctive most graphically by the stirrings up of our heart to have a new love for our fellow man. That's why when the Spirit begins and we begin to love God, we begin to love the things of God, we immediately feel a love for our wife and our children and our parents. And we feel immediately that everyone else has to know about this God and know of this great love. Because if we are born of God, we will love. For God is love. That's what John is saying. So likeness is the proof of the relationship. Now that likeness is a personal thing. It's a subjective thing, isn't it? Love is something that is experienced, it is felt, it is acted upon. It's not a cold, objective thing. You see, John knows that Jesus is too all-knowing, too omniscient to be faked into believing that somehow an objective confession of Christianity is sufficient. The whole Bible is too searching for that. The whole Bible demands a personal relationship, a personal religion. It's impossible, you see, to lack that relationship and come to the Lord's Supper in the right way. Oh yes, we can come to church faithfully, we can come to every prayer meeting, we can read our Bibles regularly, we can even teach and even preach the Scriptures and yet not know God. And therefore we need to search our hearts. We need to ask ourselves the question, do we love out of the love of God, since God is love, and those who know Him will know of His love? John Owen put it this way, and I'll read this twice because this is a very weighty statement. Christian love is to be as unconfined as the beams of the sun. It doesn't select on whom it will shine its beams. Let me read that again. Christian love is to be as unconfined as the beams of the sun. It doesn't select on whom it will shine its beams. Now, what does that mean? Well, by nature, in natural love, we select the people we're going to love, don't we? I like that person's character a little more, so I'm drawn to him, so I'll love him. And then we've got these other people that we don't care for, and so we don't show love to them. But what John Owen is saying is, when the love of God is poured out in our hearts, we feel a love for every other human being on the face of the earth. And we seek to extend that love to everyone, because where we have been impacted, just like beams of the sun don't pick particular spots to shine, but they shine over the whole earth, so we have a love that shines to all men. And so just as God comes with His gospel overtures to everyone who hears the gospel, so we are like God. Likeness is the foundation of the relationship, remember. And we desire to bring that gospel to everyone as well. So what's then the question in my life and in your life? Well, the question is, does your heart go out towards God's people, first of all? But also, does your heart go out to everyone? Is there an indwelling instinctive within you that you love the souls of people and you long for their best welfare? Or let me put it very practically, do you weep with those who weep? And do you rejoice with those who rejoice? Because you learn to love out of God's love. For God is love. That's what John is saying. He's saying, do you want to know if you've been born of God? You can know. You will have the birthmark on you. And the birthmark on you will be that you love God and you love His people. Yes, you love everyone. So that's the first reason. We must love one another because God is love. Secondly, says John, we must love one another because God has loved us. Now he's speaking, of course, to believers. Verses 9 through 11. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then comes the conclusion, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. That little word, so, is so important. If God so loved us, it's kind of an echo of John 3:16, isn't it? God so loved the world that he can so love us in particular. And he goes on to tell us what that love of God was. He sent his one and only Son. Reverently speaking, God bankrupted heaven to send us a Savior. He took his prized and only Son and emptied heaven's glory because he loved his people. He sent his Son, says John, to be a sacrifice for our sins. That's what we commemorate Sunday morning. God's bankrupting heaven. God's becoming poor, that poor sinners may be made rich in him. The Son of God emptying himself, that we might be filled with his fullness. God sent his Son to bear the wrathful, righteous judgment that our sins deserved. Herein, says John, is love. You see, the point isn't that we love God, but the point is that God loved us, John says. Who are we? At our very best, at our very highest, at our finest, and our purest, we are hell-deserving sinners. The point is, God has loved us. And out of that love, we are called to love one another. So it seems to me that John is saying something like this. He is saying, no one who has encamped at the cross and seen the immeasurable and the unmerited love of God displayed can go back to a life of selfishness. It's impossible. Sin turns us in upon ourselves, but the cross turns us out to ask, what can I do for you? It turns us out towards God. And turning us out towards God, it turns us out towards God's world. That's why you say you cannot possibly be a Christian and not have a heart that beats evangelistically. I once heard a man speak at a meeting 20-some years ago. He said, I don't have a heart for missions. I still remember it vividly because it just stunned me. But the older I grow, the more I think that it's impossible. Either that man was severely backsliding or he was no Christian at all. How can you be filled with the love of God and have no heart for missions? You see, God is love. And because he's loved us, John says, herein is love, that we then reflect that love by loving others as well. And so what John is doing is he's making theology the foundation for living for Christ. And the great motivation is the cross, the doctrine of the cross. Every time we fail to love someone else as we should, the problem is we aren't living out the doctrine of the cross. But when the cross of Christ grips us, congregation, it changes everything inside. And there is nothing too much to do for anyone. If God can save me, He can save anyone. And if God can save me, He can give to me a love for anyone. That's the message of John. Beloved, love one another. So what is the cross? But divine love manifested to unlovable, sinful people. Samuel Rutherford said, the cross is naught but love covered with flesh. But what John adds here is that this love is towards us. That's the wonder. That's the wonder of wonders. We who are nothing but sinners. We who are naught but sin. He is naught but love covered with flesh. That's the glory. That's the mystery. That's the beauty of the gospel. And that's how we come to the Lord's table. Meditating on that. I who am nothing but sin. And He who is nothing but righteousness was willing to come to the cross and there display love with capital letters, that I who am naught but sin may receive Him who is naught but love through faith. John says, God's love is towards us. Romans 5 adds to that, towards us while we were yet sinners. That makes it all the more amazing. It's one thing for God to love His people after they have love in their hearts for Him. It's another for Him to love them from all eternity when they have no love. Yes, when they have hatred for Him. And so to begin to understand what John speaks of here in verse 9 when he says, and this was manifested the love of God, to begin to grasp this glorious divine manifestation displayed on the cross, we have to begin to grasp the horrible ugliness and blackness and depravity of our own sin and our own hearts and our own hell worthiness. Who really benefits from the Lord's Supper? It is those people who come with their eye upon Christ, seeing naught but love, and who also turn an eye to themselves and see naught but sin. Unworthy, unworthy of the least token of love. And yet He's given all love. He's given the best He had. God the Father gave the best He had for the worst He could find. Sinners like you and me. What a love. How can you not love other people when this love is manifest in your life? You see, there was nothing within God that prompted Him to love us. Nothing within us that prompted God to love us. There's nothing that we have done or could do that would move God to love us. He loved us. Well, as I heard one minister say one time, He loved us simply because He loved us. It's pure, one-sided, sovereign, gracious will. Sovereign love. Sovereign attitude on the part of God. He loves the unlovable because He is love. He loves despite our sin. Our sin should have cast us into the lake of fire. But God comes with His love for the hell worthy. And He changes John himself, the very writer of this epistle, from a son of thunder into an apostle of love. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, may we remember that Sunday morning, that we are absolutely nothing without Christ's love. Dear child of God, you are what you are, solely and wholly because of the love of God. Because He loves the unlovable and the unworthy. And so when you come Sunday morning to the table, meditate on His love. Let that love be everything to you. It is everything. And say with the poet, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of Thee. I find, I walk, I love, but oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to Thee. For Thou wert long beforehand with my soul, always, always Thou lovest me. Finally, and most amazingly of all, John says we are not only to love one another because God is love, and because God has loved us, but because God's love is perfected in us. So verse 12 says, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. What does John mean? How can you perfect God's love? Well, it would be hard to exaggerate the importance of what John is saying here. And I think he's saying something like this. No one has seen God. But if we love each other as genuine Christians, the world will see God in us. Yes, more than that, the world will see God. They will see God's love brought to completeness in us, perfected in us, by the grace of the Holy Spirit that moves us to that love. Because God is pleased to purpose that the love He works in our hearts for one another, that love, it's His design, reveals His love. And therefore, that is another reason why we must love one another. So John is saying that there is a sense in which there's something unfinished in God's love when believers don't love one another. It's incomplete. It doesn't radiate out among the children of God and into the world. God's love is made complete in us, or you could also translate it among us, when that love is exercised and communicated and made visible to everyone. I was trying to think of a good illustration to try to explain this, and I don't think I have a very good one, but I thought of one that might be helpful for the boys and girls. Think of a perfect, unbroken circle. There's something useful about a circle, something beautiful about a circle. But if you break that circle, and one end of the circle doesn't match up with the other, there's something incomplete. There's something unfinished. If Christians do not love one another, God's love appears on this earth like a broken circle. It remains, in a sense, unfinished. The world doesn't see anything attractive about it. All it sees is incompleteness. The world says, no one's seen God at any time, and I can't see God among the Christians. They don't love one another. Where is God? When that love is vibrant, when it radiates, when the Spirit blesses a church with a great amount of love, there the blessing of the Lord is. There, there's a sense of completeness. There, there's a testimony that goes out. How critical it is that believers in Christ love one another. And that's the beauty of the Lord's Supper. There's a love. There's an unspoken love around the table among the saints of God that helps complete the circle. And that's the grace of the Holy Spirit. And the more you see of that grace we have, the more God's people will grow and manifest that love. And the more they manifest that love, the more effective they will be at evangelizing others and reaching out. God has to bless that too, of course. Think of your neighbor next door. Think of your family. Think of the people with whom you work. Think of the friends you know. Can they see in your life God? Love. You know, many people today are second, third, fourth generation unbelievers. Many people today around us, many people in Grand Rapids, have never read the Bible. You are the only Bible they have to read. And they look at you, who claim to be a Christian, and they ask themselves, is it worthwhile? Does it truly spread genuine love? You remember the story of John when he was very old. He came to the church of Ephesus. Tradition says that there were some arguments among the church. Some of God's people were not being loving to other of God's people, taking each other for granted, as churches are prone to do, tragic though it be. They brought John up in his weakness in front of the people, asked him if he had anything to say. And all he said was, little children, love one another. Oh, what an exhortation. But also what a question of examination. How are we doing, congregation? How am I doing? How are you doing? In the most fundamental mark of grace of all, are you loving one another? And are you growing in loving one another? See, the world measures church growth in all kinds of ways, by numbers. Last week we finished the denominational yearbook again for 2 years, and soon it will be out in print. When people get it, there will be certain people that will compare the numbers between this church and the same church 2 years ago, and that church and 2 years ago. And did they grow? Well, that's understandable. But you see, God doesn't judge a church by numbers or by how much money they bring in. God judges a church by how much they are growing in love for one another and for Himself, for His cause, and for His kingdom. The writer to the Hebrews wrote to the Hebrew Christians, basically said this: by this time, you all ought to be teachers. And now I have to start with the ABCs again. You see, love, the lack of love was destroying those who should have been advanced in grace. Congregation, we want to be a New Testament church, don't we? Oh, then it has to be true of us as well, that we love one another. else we will destroy rather than build up the cause of God. It's the practice of love, not the presence of gifts, that is paramount to the Christian life. Right belief without a loving heart is a religion that goes no further than the faith of the devils. The devils also believe and tremble, but the devils don't love. Dear congregation, love one another. And remember, my dear unconverted, unbelieving friend, Christ's cross is your answer, God's answer, for your lovelessness. Do you want to know how you can learn to love? You can only learn to love if you've been brought with all your sins to the cross of Christ. There at the cross, God makes our lives right. There at the cross, hearts that have grown cold can be warmed. There at the cross, relationships, broken relationships can be mended. There at the cross, our hearts find wholeness. Our lives find wholeness. Our minds find wholeness. There at the cross, the feet of the cross, the Holy Spirit creates love within us. Oh, as a poet said, O Holy Spirit, breathe on me, cleanse away my sin, and fill me with love within. When that happens, we can say with Augustine, give, Lord, what thou dost command, and then command what thou wilt. Amen.